started. And let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the time that we're able to gather, that Lord, that we've set aside out of our day to hear your word and to hear from you, Lord, to have your Spirit speak to us, to encourage us, to inform us, to Lord, just instruct us in the ways that you would have us to go. We thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious and merciful to us, and you never leave us or forsake us, no matter what's been going on in our lives, no matter what we've been mulling over or battling with. We know, Lord, that you are there for us, and all we need do is call to you. Lord, we just thank you so much that you've given us this time. So, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to grow, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So as we get into 1 Corinthians, we've had Paul has been just kind of admonishing the church and instructing the church at the time in Corinth, and they had some problems. And every church, I think, has their own set of problems from different folks. But the main setting was is to get things right. So now it's important that we understand the background of the situation at Corinth and what was going on. Corinth was an extremely immoral, sexually immoral city, pagan to the nth degree, as we would call it. On the Acropolis above Corinth, there was a great temple to Aphrodite. The temple priestesses would come down into Corinth each evening, and they were, they were prostitutes, and the worship of the goddess was supported by the earnings of these prostitutes. And so this is how they worshiped their god, and it was a normal thing for them. It's something that a lot of the people grew up with and that kind of a thing, and they really didn't know any better. But out of that came a lot of weird teachings. They felt that the body was completely evil. And so they left a twofold kind of an attitude. First, there was those who said that because the body is totally evil, that whatever you do in the body doesn't matter. It doesn't count. You just do whatever and everything will be okay. What matters is the spirit. That's what the thing is meant. So you could use your body for fornication or whatever you desired. The body is totally evil anyway. Others coming from that same base, that the body is totally evil, said that you shouldn't then do anything natural that the body would crave. So basically the Stoics, the body is evil, so don't indulge the body in any shape or form. So the Corinthian church, these were a bunch of believers. Paul spent a year and a half there teaching the people, and Apollos was there, and they had some good teachers in there, but some of the prevailing things that people grew up with just kind of, clouded their mind. And so they sent Paul a letter, as the first verse talks about, when he says, concerning the things that you wrote unto me. So they sent him a letter, probably a list of things that they had questions about, because Paul's going to deal with each and every one of those, as we go through the rest of this chapter. There's some questions that he's going to be answering. So as I said, they wanted clarification and instruction. They wanted to know the right way to go. And so they reached out to Paul. Everybody got together. Hey, here's a list of things that we need answers on. Can you help us out? That kind of a thing. And that's where 1 Corinthians comes in. And so in the first verse we read, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So sexual activity was a common practice in the Corinthian culture, as it was a way of worshiping their gods. It was a giant leap from the culture to live as a Christian. Hence the question, should I engage or should I not, or should I abstain? So to be clear here, Paul is addressing unmarried men. He tells them in no uncertain terms, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relationships, especially if because you're single, you shouldn't be indulging in that kind of a thing from a Christian standpoint. Again, it wasn't the Corinthian way that people, denied themselves these pleasures here. So And then he gives them the parameters in which it's okay to engage in sexual activity. So he doesn't leave them cut off like that, you know. As it says in there, in the King James, you know, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Well, you know, I think the King James translators kind of, you know, they didn't gloss over things, but they made it palatable so that, you know, almost to obscurity, I think, of the issues that were at hand. Now, as I've been going through, I've gone through the different translations. I've gone to the New King James, and I've gone to the English Standard Version, and also the New Living Translation. Now, the New Living Translation, I think, brings this out more. And you didn't hear that from me, you know, promoting another translation. but I think that, you know, as I went through there, it really spells out exactly what Paul was trying to get across. So, if you have a New Living Translation, you might go in there and it'll probably bring things more clearer to you than what the King James would do. Even the New King James, it's not abundantly clear. So, but I'm still going to go through the King James here, and you can, if you have a New King James, you can follow along with that to, because I leaned heavily upon that. So. In verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So to avoid sexual immorality, a man and a woman should be married. That is, one wife and one husband." Now, you know, we've been reading throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament where, you know, Abraham had, you know, many concubines, and Solomon, well, we won't even talk about him. He kind of went overboard on all of that. But David had wives and he had concubines and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It doesn't mean that that was God's perfect will for man to have multiple wives. The Bible begins with man's existence with monogamy, you know, one man, one woman. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And as well in Genesis 2, 21 through 25, he would say, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So we see there that it was when Adam woke up, there was just one woman there. There wasn't a whole harem of women. There was just that one woman. And to specify, actually it was a typology way back then of how Christ and the church would be. They would be one flesh. Christ would be the head and the church would be the subservient. So, and it's always should be that the Lord Jesus Christ always runs the church and not the church Jesus. You know, I mean, some churches have gotten that convoluted and it's ended up with all kinds of trouble and things of that nature. So it was God's perfect order for man, for every man to have his wife and every woman to have her husband. In verse 3 we read, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Now benevolence would be better translated affection, as it is in the New King James. So instead of the man not to touch a woman within marriage, a husband must render to his wife the affection due her. It's wrong for him to withhold affection from his wife. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The husband is a type of Christ, and the wife is the type of the church. Paul emphasized that the woman needs not merely sexual relations, but also the affection due her. If a husband has sexual relations with his wife, but without true affection for her, he's not giving his wife what she is due. So it's the whole aspect of Christ and the church. Jesus loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. He died for it. And the same thing with Adam. Adam loved Eve so much that he gave himself for her. So again, we can kind of make that transition from the Garden of Eden all the way down to what Jesus did on the cross. So now the same idea also, the wife to her husband. The wife is not to withhold marital affection from her husband. Paul strongly puts forth the idea that there is a mutual sexual responsibility in marriage. The husband has obligations toward his wife, and the wife has obligations toward her husband. Affection also reminds us that when a couple is unable or physical for whatever reason to have a complete sexual relationship, they can still have an affectionate relationship and thus fulfill God's purpose for these commands. Now in verse 4 we read, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." So during the wedding vows, the man and the woman promise to give themselves to each other. And forsaking all others, they stay true to each other and keep themselves for each other, and thereby becoming one flesh. And so the wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. In verse 5 we read, "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak but this by permission and not of commandment." So the word for defraud is the same as deprive. When we deny physical affection and sexual intimacy with our spouse, we cheat them. Sexual deprivation in marriage has not only to do with frequency, but with romances also. So the two are linked as one. This is why Paul tells husbands to render to his wife the affection due her. Deprivation in either sense gives occasion for the deprived to look elsewhere for fulfillment, and with that to destroy the marriage. So that's what Paul's talking about. You know, let's give Satan an edge there. You know, we don't want to get Satan involved in our relationships with our wife or husband. Paul rejects their idea that a husband and wife could be more holy by sexual abstinence. In fact, harm can come when they deprive one another as they open the door to the tempter, so Satan does not tempt you. God will permit, as a concession, a married couple to abstain from sexual relations for a short time for the sake of fasting and prayer. But if this concession is used, it is only to be for a time, and then the husband and wife must come together again in a sexual sense. God does not command or even recommend abstaining from sex within marriage, but it can be done for a brief time for the specific spiritual reason. In verse 7, "I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that."
I think you skipped verse 6.
Did I skip verse 6?
Or maybe I just didn't hear it.
Defraud ye not one another, except it be you consent for a time. Did I say that? Yeah, I said that.
That's not verse 6. Yeah.
7. Huh? Verse 6. We just did verse 6. Anyway.
Sorry.
"For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." So it's interesting that nothing is ever said in the scripture about Paul being married, but he obviously was. Number one, he was a rabbi. And according to Jewish law, every man should be married and have children because God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And they felt that this was a divine injunction that every man should fulfill, and that if you did not have children, you were actually killing your prodigy. So no ancestors after that. So being a rabbi, and as said as he concerning the righteousness of the law, "I was blameless." He was no doubt then married. Also, it's indicated that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and a requirement of the Sanhedrin, who was a judge of sorts, was that he be married. So now arises the question, what happened to Paul's wife? Well, there's two speculations. One, that she died. But the other, which is probably more correct, is that when Paul embraced Christianity, she left him. Couldn't handle it. You know, being a strict Jew, you know, that was probably a big culture shock for her, especially after everything that had happened. And so he spent, after his conversion, he spent 14 years in Tarsus, probably with his wife, and that probably either drove her out or she might have died. It's not clear which, and so we'll move on. I say, therefore, verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide, even as I. So Paul here confesses that he lives a celibate lifestyle. Here he recognizes the benefit of being single, which he will speak more on later on in the letter. When teaching on divorce, Jesus said in Matthew 19:10-11, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And so Paul was the latter one of those. He made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. And so Paul lived as a eunuch by choice, and he had a mission, and he wouldn't let physical entanglements get in the way. In verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So Paul's recommendation to marry is not based on marriage being more or less spiritual, but on very practical concerns, especially relevant to his day. He'll explain that further in verses 26, 29, and 32. A godly sexual relationship within the covenant of marriage is God's plan for meeting our sexual needs. Though Paul preferred the unmarried state for himself, he doesn't want anyone to think that being married was less spiritual or more spiritual. It is all according to the individual's gifting. Remember that Paul told Timothy that forbidding to marry was a doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So, doctrines of devils for those who forbid to marry. Sounds familiar. But anyway, moving on. Paul recognizes marriage as a legitimate refuge from the pressures of sexual immorality, which was prevalent in Corinth. I mean, this was going on and on and on, and they were well familiar with it and probably engaged in the practice before coming to the Lord. So one should not feel that they are immature or unspiritual because they desire to get married so they will no longer burn with passion. In verse 10, he picks it up and says, and unto the married I command you, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And Jesus taught on that subject as well, as we were in Matthew 19. He goes on to say in verses 3 through 6, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In fact, he says, if the woman go and marry somebody else, then she's committing adultery against her husband. So, but to the rest I speak, verse 12, and not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So this, but to the rest, this was Paul is shifting here now from the focus from the group previously addressed. Couples were both partners with Christians. Now he, no, he is addressing partners that are Christians. And he speaks to any brother who has a wife who does not believe and the woman who has a husband who does not believe. And so they should stay together and, you know, not separate because maybe, you know, as he's going to go on here, he's going to say, I, not the Lord. So this is not a command from the Lord, but this is a command from, this is a Paul's opinion about this. We should not think that Paul is any less inspired by the Holy Spirit on this point. When he says, not the Lord, he simply means that Jesus did not teach on the specific point, and there's nothing in the Torah about it, as he had said in previous situations in Matthew 19:3-9. So if Jesus didn't speak on the specific point, Paul puts his 2 cents worth in. There were some in the church who may have thought that they would be more spiritual if they had a Christian husband or wife. And this is quite possibly one of the questions that they asked Paul in the letter. Okay, my wife or husband is not saved, and so should I get rid of them and get a Christian wife, get a husband or wife, and you know that kind of a thing. So, but as we have seen time and time again, even as we have noticed that there's a wife that believed and a husband that didn't believe, you know, and the husband after living with them a while came to know the Lord. So. As he's going to pick up in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Now, why should a Christian keep their marriage to a non-Christian together? Because God can be glorified in such a marriage, as he may do a work through the believing spouse and draw the unbelieving spouse to Christ. Sanctified in this context does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved, just being married to a Christian. You know, we know that coming to the Lord is an individual act of faith. They have to come and they have to come themselves and receive the Lord themselves. Nobody is piggybacked in. It simply means that they are set apart for a special working in their lives by the Holy Spirit, by virtue of being so close to someone who is a Christian. So, husbands, wives, if you have an unbelieving spouse, you know, it's your duty to be that, you know, you're on double duty here. You know, you're trying to, you know, win your husband to Christ. And so, being mindful of your behavior and things of that nature. So, showing them what a Christian wife is all, a husband or wife is all about. Not only does the presence of a believing spouse do good for the unbelieving spouse, but it also does good for the children, and great good because it can be said now that they are holy. So the husband or wife is going to teach the children the ways of the Lord, but until they're up to the age of accountability, they're under the umbrella of the believing spouse. In verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So Paul has counseled that the Christian partner should do what they can to keep the marriage together, but if the unbelieving spouse refuses to be married, then the marriage can be broken. But this isn't to be initiated or sought by the believer. If the unbelieving spouse should depart, the Christian is not under bondage to the marriage covenant. This means that they are, in fact, free to remarry because God hath recognized their divorce as a death. In that, not only is the unbelieving spouse rejected their believing spouse, but the Lord as well. So their only hope of receiving the Lord under such pretenses is just that. They're basically cutting their own throat. Now, this is to people that have gotten married before they became Christians, okay? This is what we're talking about here. You know, it's not a Christian that is married an unbeliever, after their conversion. So, in verse 16, he says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So Paul ends this section with a great deal of hope because many Christians who are married to unbelievers were discouraged. They should know that with faith and patience, they can look for God to work in their present circumstances, as difficult as they may be. So, now Paul's going to kind of shift gears here. In verse 17, he says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches." So no matter what your station, married, single, divorced, widowed, remarried, whatever, God can work in your life. Instead of thinking that you can or will walk after the Lord changes your station, if you were a slave, well, if I'm set free, then I can do a work for the Lord. But you can do a work for the Lord no matter where you are, you know, and the whole aspect is you start walking as a believer as soon as you receive Jesus as your Savior. As soon as you believe on Him, and have been baptized and born again, man, that's the time, you know, whatever it is that you're doing. In verse 18, he kind of brings this out a little more. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Now, you got to ask yourself, well, how does one become uncircumcised? Well, I'm not going to get into any details here, but during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, he made it illegal to circumcise. So any child inspected that was circumcised, well, those people would be put to death. And so there was a way of being, I'm not going to get into that, it's just too painful even to think about. But anyway, it was a way of not reversing it, but kind of glossing over that command there so that they wouldn't be put to death for it. In verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what it's all about. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Don't even worry about it. It has no bearing on being a believer. But the keeping of the commandments of God is. Paul points it isn't really about circumcision. That's just an example. Even as circumcised or uncircumcised is irrelevant when it comes to serving God. So is your current marital state. So he could just as easily have said, by the analogy, married is nothing and unmarried is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what really matters. And that's what it's about. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. So that's pretty straightforward. No bones about that. Let's see. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. So a slave can please God as a slave. He should not live his life thinking, I can't do anything for God now, but I sure could if I was a free man. He can and should serve God as he is able to now. In Colossians 3:22-24 says, Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye servant as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So the phrase in there, be ye not servants of men, is kind of an interesting take on there. This is true not only in regard to literal slavery, but spiritual slavery as well. We are never to put ourselves under the inappropriate control or influence of others. There are many of a narcissist that would make a slave of you. I have heard men in leadership say, when you please me, you please the Lord. And if you hear that, run, do not walk to the nearest exit. Get out of there quick, because they're just trying to enslave you. In verse 25, another aspect opens up. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So Paul now addresses specifically the unmarried, but not as a command from the Lord, but going on his own experience. I suppose, therefore, in verse 26, that this is good for the man, for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Now, the present distress is probably speaking of the persecutions that were going on throughout Christendom at the time. It was going on in Jerusalem and was spreading throughout all of the empire. And so, interestingly enough, it was all started by Paul. He was the one that really gave this thing a boost there. So, in verse 27, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you, or I would spare you. So Paul is stressing to the believers that the return of the Lord was near, and the church should be more about the command of the Lord to spread the word of God, and about helping the church to make herself ready to meet the Lord. However, it isn't a sin if they marry. It's just Paul's point of view. Okay, he's given himself totally to the spread of the gospel of Christ. Okay, and that's him. He's not going to be entangled with anything that's going on in the world, because he knows that everything is going to pass away, and the only thing that's really important is getting the word of God out. But that's not to say that having children, having a blessed marriage, and having children is not a command of the Lord there. So he says, be fruitful and multiply. So be fruitful and multiply. Have children. There's other generations that are going to come up. But Paul was living in expectancy. He was expecting the Lord to come back any day, and he didn't want to be encumbered by things of the flesh or things that were going on in the world. He's laser focused, on spreading the word of God. In verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." Some criticize Paul or even declare him a false prophet because he says the time is short. But we've been saying that the time is short for 35 years, and even before that, So the Lord's coming back soon. Maranatha, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. We're supposed to be living in expectancy. But Paul is true to the heart and teaching of Jesus, who told all Christians in all ages to be ready and anticipate his return. Jesus told us in Matthew 24:44, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So, we are to be ready. We are to regard the time as short, not only because Jesus can return at any time, but we also, because the culture, it cultivates a more obedient and on-fire walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know that the Lord is coming at any time, we're not going to be entangling ourselves with the things of the world. Sin won't be able to just readily get a hold of us. We're going to be on guard for those things. In verse 30, "And they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world not as abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, and she that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." So being concerned for the persecutions that were going on is one thing, but to add concern for a wife and family would add to the distraction. Here Paul simply recognizes that when a person doesn't have family responsibilities, they are more free to serve God. This was the main reason Paul considered the unmarried state preferable for himself. For himself, not for anybody else. Hey, this is how I live, and I live quite well because I'm able to bear it. I had a wife, I don't have a wife anymore, and so I'm just going to go on and be focused in on what the Lord's called me to do. In verse 36, "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So the man here could be referring to a betrothed man to a wife. And he's not gone through with the wedding yet, based on Paul's response to preferred singleness. The man Paul refers to could also be the father of a young woman or a man of marrying age, his virgin. The behaving improperly has nothing to do with any kind of improper moral behavior, but with denying his daughter or son the right to marry, based on the way Paul values singleness. You know, sometimes the father, you know, okay, yeah, you stay single, you know, and you might want to live in a, you know, an attitude of abstinence or that kind of a thing, celibacy. Remember that in this ancient culture, a young person's parents had the primary responsibility for arranging their marriage. So based on what Paul had already taught, should a Christian father recommend celibacy to his child? I'll try to do that today, and we'll see how far that goes. But moving on. So then he that giveth her, excuse me, so he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. We need to keep in mind that this is Paul's determination and not the command of the Lord. So Paul makes the argument for both sides of the issue, you know, for and against. So he's not going to sway you on either way. One side's good, the other side's good. Okay, I think that this is better. That's opinion. That was Paul's opinion. In verse 40, but she's happier if she so abide. Oh, I'm sorry, did I? Oh, no, in verse 39. The wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So this is another reminder regarding remarriages for widows. Of course, a widow has the right to remarry, but the Christian widow, like any Christian, is really only free to marry another Christian. So she should be in that that mindset, you know, looking not for a secular husband, but for one that will enhance her faith, you know, or his faith, that kind of a thing. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So again, Paul will affirm celibacy, but not because sex itself is evil, as some of the Corinthian Christians thought. Instead, the unmarried state can be superior because it offers a person, if they're so gifted, more opportunity to serve the Lord. So, yeah, there it is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to gather and open your word. And I do pray, Father, that as we mull over the scriptures that we've gone through tonight, that, Lord, that you would bring clarity to any confusion that might be out there. Any questions that are answered, Lord, I pray that we would bring them before you and you would answer them for us. That you would show us the way in which you would have us to walk. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless every marriage. Every marriage and the fellowship, Lord, that you would just enhance even more and more your Spirit to be poured upon them and bringing them both together. The Lord, that we would be living in expectancy of your soon return, but yet occupying until you return. So, Lord, help us to love our wives and help the wives to honor their husbands as your word dictates. Lord, we thank you for the message that you've given us, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.